All right, speaking to us out here in the auditorium is Andy Brewer. Andy's kind of one of those guys that really doesn't need much of an introduction to this congregation. Andy's come and spoken to us many times, and I always appreciate him accepting that invitation. He preaches for the Phillips Street congregation in Dyersburg and has been there 11 years now. What was it, 6 months you moved there before I moved here?
It was just three.
Was it just 3 months? Okay. Yeah, if you're September, then I was in December. Yep. We both have similar tenures where we're at right now. And Andy always does an excellent job teaching from God's Word. Glad to call him a friend and also a fellow laborer in the kingdom. And so at this time, we'll turn it over to him.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings 1 while I figure this contraption out. Every time I have to wear one of these kind of microphones, I feel a little bit like Garth Brooks, minus the talent and the money and everything else that goes along with it. Chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. It is an honor and privilege to be back here at Ripley. Honestly, after last year, I am honored and privileged to be anywhere. There was a short period of time when everybody was in their highest doom and gloom situation to where you kind of wondered, well, are we ever going to be able to do stuff like this again? And of course, if I thought about it long and hard enough, I knew we would. Maybe not necessarily have known when, but after everything that's gone on in the last year, I'm thankful that we only had a 1 year reprieve from VBS and camp and everything else that we normally do on a yearly basis. And it's good to be back, good to be singing with these kids, good to be with you folks and talking about a fellow from the Bible that it's easy to look back at, and I think about this with a lot of Bible characters. It's easy to look back at this person we're going to talk about here in a few minutes and really kind of throw him under the bus for a lot of the decisions he made. And yet he's one of the Bible characters that I think if we really thought about it hard enough, we might really identify with in a lot of different ways. I know we're not in the same position he was, and we don't have access to the same riches and power and authority and prestige and everything that he had. But I'm just thinking about in terms of life and the everyday decisions that go along with life. I think Solomon is someone that really, in terms of what he dealt with on a daily basis, on a microscopic level anyways, we might be really able to take to heart and identify with. Love this church. I was talking I think it was Miss Rita earlier, and I was asking about y'all's gospel meeting coming up, and I remember as a teenager, in high school, when I got my license, I always loved to go around and visit gospel meetings. And I remember driving all the way from Martin to Ripley at least one night every year when y'all had your gospel meeting. I think probably beginning due to my great respect for Brother Taylor and his history with my family and just the mentor that he's been to me in my life. And that obviously then grew into a love and appreciation for this church in general. And since Justin has been here and I've been back in the area and being able to be with you on a regular basis, just always a blessing to be here. Thank you so much for your work's sake, for all that you do. Y'all sent an incredible crew to camp this year. Justin called me at one point, I think about a month out, and said, "Dude, I've got 14 kids signed up." And I said, 14? And just an incredible number of kids that came to camp and a great week that we had. I could stand here all night and probably just talk about you and what I think about you, but we don't have time for that. If I were to ask you who in your minds are the greatest kings in the Bible, now you can't say Jesus because that's obvious, okay? So outside of Jesus, if I were to ask you who the greatest kings in the Bible were, I can almost guarantee that one of two names is going to immediately come to mind every single time. They're going to be David, and they're going to be Solomon. Now, I have no doubt that you could name many more kings than that, but we're talking about the greatest kings. And so many of the kings in the Bible, whether they were kings of Israel, whether they were foreign kings, we're familiar with the kings of Babylon, we're familiar with some of the kings of the Assyrians, and just on down the line, we may know them by name, but they don't really carry with them positive feedback, right? We don't remember them for very good reasons. When I say the name Nebuchadnezzar, is there a whole lot good that comes to mind that's associated with the Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, we could probably point some things out along the way, but just generally speaking, when we think about kings like Nebuchadnezzar, we think about kings whose reigns were defined by evil. We could probably name some of the kings of the divided kingdom, maybe even some of the kings of the north, none of whose reigns carry with them anything that's positive. They were all plagued with evil and sin. And so that's why I say when you think about great kings of the Bible, two names typically come to mind, David and Solomon. And it's no coincidence that each one of those men played an incredible role in the history of the nation of Israel. For instance, under David's reign, the nation grew exponentially from the inside out. Okay? David was a man of war, and through his leadership, you see Israel growing immensely in terms of gaining new land and new peoples and new nations under their power and control. And then you turn to Solomon. And Solomon's reign really kind of complemented David's in this sense, wherein David's reign caused the nation to grow exponentially from the inside out. The way I often think about it in my mind anyway is that Solomon's reign made the nation of Israel grow exponentially from the outside in. And what I mean by that is Solomon was incredibly wise in his administration of Israel as a king. And because he reigned over, generally speaking, a period of peace and prosperity in the nation, he was able to devote himself to commercial enterprises and to vast building projects. And that's probably one thing that as a king, that Solomon is remembered for probably about as much as anything else. And so together, this father and son combo that reigned over a number of 80 years of Israel's history, they ruled over what's been called the golden age of Hebrew history. Because there was never a time in the history of Israel ever before like it, and never was there a period of time like it after their reigns were over. But even though it was partly during Solomon's reign that Israel was at its best, it's also true that it was due to events during his reign that directly contributed to Israel eventually after Solomon had died and the kingdom was then turned over into the hands of his successors, that Israel ended up at its worst as well. And so what Justin asked me to do tonight is just the class assignment in here and in the kids' classes is just to kind of take a look at the reign of some of these kings. Tonight's going to be Solomon. I think tomorrow night's Hezekiah. Wednesday night is Nebuchadnezzar. Or no, y'all already talked about some. I forgot y'all started on Sunday. Anyway, you're talking about some of these great kings of the Bible and what lessons that you can learn from them in their lives and in their reigns. And that's what we're going to do in the time that we have tonight, is just kind of take a 30,000-foot view of Solomon. We're not going to have time to really dig into a lot pertaining to his life or his reign. We're just going to kind of look at this from a 30,000-foot perspective and say, what are some lessons that we can learn from Solomon, both good and bad, that we can directly and practically take with us every single day and apply to our lives as people of God? And there's a whole lot more that we could talk about that we're just not going to have time to talk about tonight. I've kind of limited myself to four, that as I went through and restudied Solomon's life from that 30,000 foot perspective, that I kind of drew out. But even as I drew these four out, I was like, you know, we could talk about this and we could talk about this and we could talk about this, but I'm just not going to have time. So if I skip over something that you think is probably really important to draw out from the life of Solomon, I agree with you, and I just don't have time to talk about it right now. Okay, so these are just going to be four quick, basic, practical lessons that we learn from Solomon in his highs and in his lows, because we see Solomon in both of those multiple times throughout his life. All right, so I told you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings 1 because the first lesson I want to talk about tonight comes from the earliest days, really not even of Solomon's reign, but in the earliest chapters of Solomon's life from what we read about in the Bible. Of course, by the time Solomon became king in those early chapters of 1 Kings, he had already come to age. But we don't really read a whole lot about Solomon prior to 1 Kings chapter 1. I mean, we read about his birth, we read about his mother, we read about basic principles and facts like that, but we don't really get well introduced to Solomon until he actually becomes king. But before he became king, there was a plot that began to unfold that if it had run its course the way that those who were behind it intended, he never would have become king in the first place. And so the first lesson I want us to think about tonight from the life of Solomon is that you cannot disrupt the plan of God. Okay? Try as you may, you cannot disrupt the plan of God. So the first lesson we learn comes before Solomon's coronation as king. 1 Kings chapter 1, David was old and he was nearing death. And so there was obviously some preparation already being made for who was going to take his place. David already knew in his mind who was going to take his place. God already knew in his mind who was going to take his place. It was already decided from that standpoint. But it wasn't uncommon for unscrupulous people in ancient times to use these periods of transition for kings to try to usurp the throne. I remember studying through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar back last year. My home congregation where I grew up at Bethel and Martin, they actually had this same VBS last year, and I spoke on Nebuchadnezzar. And so I went back and I really dug into Nebuchadnezzar's life. And I remember reading through the history of not only Nebuchadnezzar's life, but the history of Babylon as it rose to power and how events transpired over many years to get Babylon to where they were when Nebuchadnezzar came to power. And I tell you, it was ruthless the way these people would deal with transitions of power. I mean, we think about it from an American political standpoint, and politics can be ruthless, okay? And that's one reason I care very little for politics now is just because of how cutthroat it is. But I tell you, folks, when you look back in ancient history and the way that ancient people dealt with transition of power, as kings fell and kings rose, the American political system can't even get close to touching on how cutthroat it was. And I mean cutthroat literally. Because sometimes that's what it came down to. They were literally cutting throats to gain power. And so I say all that to say again, it wasn't uncommon in ancient times for unscrupulous people to use these periods of transition to try to usurp the throne. Because you've got to think about it. In days like you're reading in 1 Kings 1, David as king was at his weakest, physically. And I would say politically as well. Everybody knew that David was getting close to death, and that everybody knew that somebody was going to be chosen to be his successor. And so if someone could rally enough support on their side, maybe, just maybe, they could establish themselves as the new king, whether they actually deserve that role or not. And in 1 Kings 1, that is exactly what happened. David was at his weakest, and one of his sons named Adonijah became the unscrupulous person who tried to usurp the throne. He tried to rally just the right people to back him so that when his father died, he would be the one to be crowned king. And he truly believed that he was the man for the job. But the problem was that Solomon was the clear successor to the throne. That was the plan of God. It had already been decided from a divine standpoint. It had already been set in stone. And so Adonijah, in his plan, was trying to do what? He was trying to disrupt the plan of God. Now, if you were to go back in time and ask him, Adonijah, are you trying to disrupt the plan of God? He might very well have said, no, I'm not trying to disrupt the plan of God. I just feel as though this is who I need to be. This is the role I need to assume. I'm the man for the job. The problem was he wasn't the man for the job. And even though it might not have been his intention, or it might have been, he was doing all that he could to disrupt that plan. But God's plan is not going to be disrupted. Solomon was already the clear successor to the throne, and he was the next step in God's plan for the nation of Israel. And so, through a series of conversations, Nathan the prophet to Bathsheba, then Bathsheba to her husband David, through that series of conversations, a plan was put into motion to ensure that Solomon did in fact succeed David to the throne, and that God's plan would in fact continue. Solomon became king, and after David's death, his first act as king was having Adonijah executed as a display to all of the nation that Solomon was king and that God's plan cannot be disrupted. Now, that was not the first time, nor would it be the last, that someone would try to step in and disrupt the plan of God. But ultimately, through the best and the worst, we learn through Solomon, as well as every instance before and every instance since, that God's plan always succeeds. God's plan always succeeds. And folks, that's a lesson we need to learn in 2021, in this country and in this world. Because there are people all around us that are doing the absolute best that they can to, just like Adonijah, disrupt the plan of God. And they really think they're doing it. They really think they've got the inside track to finally be the ones that's just going to knock Christianity completely off the rails. But folks, I've got news for them. You cannot disrupt the plan of God. God's plan ultimately, in His own time, is always going to succeed. God always wins. And we've got to keep that in mind. Look at Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11 before we move forward. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The psalmist, very likely David, said here, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing." Notice it doesn't say He just diminishes the counsel of the nations. It says the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. And He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Again, doesn't say He diminishes the plans of the people. He says He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel, though, of the Lord, that stands forever. And the plans of His heart to all generations. Folks, you cannot defeat God. You cannot disrupt God's plan. He, in His own time and in His own way, He will always gain the victory. What's the old saying about the book of Revelation? I read the end of the story, and guess what? We win. That's the basic premise of the book of Revelation, is ultimately we, through God, we win. Because God's plan cannot be disrupted. Adonijah learned that the hard way. Countless other people throughout time, they've learned that the hard way. Let's learn from their mistakes so that we don't suffer the same consequences that they did in trying to disrupt the plan of God, because you cannot and will not disrupt that plan. All right, lesson number two. Let's flip over a couple of chapters to 1 Kings chapter 3. Lesson one is you cannot disrupt the plan of God. Now, lesson number two. We learn from Solomon that there is really no substitute for godly wisdom. There is no substitute whatsoever, in any shape or form, there is no substitute for godly wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon was now firmly established as the king of Israel and everything that entailed. Okay, Israel was obviously, again, primarily because of the reign of David, well respected and even feared in the world at that time. And so Solomon being king, that's going to come with some natural benefits, right? It's going to come with respect and fear on a global level at that point. So he's firmly established as king of Israel. We read that he's made a treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt, which was sealed by his having married the Pharaoh's daughter. And we read in verse number 3 that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Okay, so we're already starting to see some troubles brewing in Solomon's life, but just generally speaking, it says that Solomon loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father, which is positive. That means he's largely reigning in a righteous manner. Okay, he's not perfect, but he's largely reigning according to righteousness. In fact, Solomon's devotion to God was so great, come down to verse 5, it says that at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And this is what God told Solomon to do. He said, ask. Just ask. What shall I give you? You know what God is offering Solomon there? A blank check. Could you imagine being given just a blank check? I mean, a literal blank check. Say Bill Gates or Zuckerberg or the Amazon guy, you know, one of these people with just untold wealth. They came and knocked on your door one day. Better than the publisher's clearinghouse, right? And they just hand you a personal check. Your name is on it. Their name is on it. But the amount, it's blank. And they just say, it's yours. You know, do with it what you will. Ask, what shall I give you? What would be running through your mind? I mean, you would immediately be thinking about all the things that you've ever wanted in your life that maybe you couldn't afford, the dreams that you couldn't pursue, the places that you'd like to see in this world that you could never afford to go to. You know, just everything that your mind could possibly imagine, I can almost guarantee that our initial thoughts would be, boy, what could I do for myself with this money? Now, over time, when things kind of settle down in our heads, we might get a little less selfish. We might start thinking about what that money could do for others. But we're almost programmed to a point to where our initial thoughts would be, boy, what could I do for myself with this blank check? How could I take a step up in life? Well, folks, God is giving Solomon a blank check. Figurative blank check here. And he just says, Solomon, you ask, what do you want? And whatever you want. We don't see these exact words in our text, but as you read through chapter 3, you come to the reality that God is literally telling Solomon, whatever you want, I will give to you. You know, most any other king, their initial reaction probably would have been like ours would be if that happened. What could I do for myself? What could I do to take a step up in life? But you learn something about Solomon really quickly that really still stands as one of the great lessons that Solomon has ever left us. And that is that while he could have asked for a long, long life, and he could have asked for vast riches for himself, or he could have asked for the lives of his enemies, any of those things would have greatly aided him in his reign and helped him to take a step up in life, even as an already king of an already powerful nation. Instead, this is how Solomon responded to God's offer. Go down to verse 6. He said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." But he says, I'm just a little child, and I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people as you have chosen a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? So what's Solomon asking for? He's asking for wisdom. Solomon knew his weaknesses, and he knew what those weaknesses ultimately could do to the nation under his leadership if he wasn't better than he already was. He knew the great secret to great leadership is great humility and developing the heart of a servant. And so he asked God for wisdom to be the best king and the best judge that he could possibly be for these people. He knew there was absolutely no substitute to accomplish that as his primary goal as king. There was no substitute for godly wisdom. And it truly made him a king unlike any other to ever live. And that's exactly what God promised him he would be in verse 13. Now, of course, I haven't mentioned the fact yet that because Solomon showed such great wisdom and humility in asking God for wisdom, that what did God also bless him with? Everything that he didn't ask him for. A long life and riches and power over his enemies. But none of that mattered as much to Solomon in this moment. Can you imagine the solemnity of that moment? Here's Solomon as a young man who no doubt had been raised by his father with the prospect of being the future king in mind. But, I mean, having never been in that position and knowing I will never be in that position in my life, I can't imagine the weight that came crashing down on his shoulders the moment that crown hit the top of his head. Here's a young man following the reign of a great king, now in charge of this mighty nation. And he's sitting on a throne similar to that right then, and he's thinking, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to lead these people. I don't know how to be a good, discerning judge for them. But in that moment when his mind could have been flooded with the power that he now had, or the wealth to which he had access, or anything else that naturally comes with royalty, None of that was what was foremost on his mind. All he could think about was, I need to be better to step into this role into which I have been called. We live in a world where worldly and godly wisdom are constantly at odds, right? Every single day there's this great battle that's raging between the wisdom of this world on one side and the wisdom of God on the other. And the pressure is always going to be on us as God's people to just give in to the wisdom of the world. This is the direction everybody else is going. This is the wisdom that's leading everybody else in the world. And so this is the destination to which we are all going together. And the pressure is always just going to be to give in to the norm. But I think Solomon teaches us a beyond valuable lesson here that there is absolutely no substitute in this world for godly wisdom. And when we truly seek that wisdom that is from above and we try to gain it and apply it in our lives, that there's no greater blessing that we can have. Because that's what's going to lead us to then live godly lives. Okay? Go to James chapter 3 real quick before we move on. James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 13, James asked the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, godly wisdom, he says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that's just a small glimpse into what is the great and mighty wisdom of God that He makes available to us through His Word. Folks, there in a world that is filled with knowledge and learning, kind of like Greece of the ancient world, in a world that's filled with knowledge and learning, there is absolutely whatsoever, beyond the shadow of any doubt, there's no substitute for truly diving in and seeking after godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom might get us riches, and it might give us a long life. It might help us to survive. And it might give us power and prestige and authority in this world, like it could have done for Solomon. But like Solomon, we need to learn there is absolutely no substitute for godly wisdom. Because while the wisdom of the world can help us now, it's godly wisdom that's going to help us eternally. And that's what ought to be most important to us in our lives. All right, lesson number 3. 1 Kings chapter 5 this time, just another couple of chapters over. From Solomon we learn, number 3, that God deserves the very best that we have to offer. God deserves the very best that we have to offer. Now, I said 1 Kings chapter 5, and we are going to be there in just a minute, but the events of 1 Kings 5 actually go back a ways, really all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, of course, David was still king at the time, but he saw, let's just say, a discrepancy in his nation at the time. And the discrepancy was this. He said, I have this really, I'm paraphrasing here, obviously. He says, I have this really nice house of cedars in which I can live. But he said, God's throne, and God's throne was the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He said, God's throne, it still resides in a tent, the tabernacle. He said, I have a problem with that. And it was really a compliment on David's part that he saw this discrepancy. Okay, he wasn't denigrating God's planning behind the tabernacle, because God was behind the tabernacle. And David wasn't saying, God, your plan's not good enough. What he was looking at was through his eyes this discrepancy that I, as a human king, have a nicer house in which my presence resides than the Almighty King. And he said, I have a problem with that. I don't deserve a house that's nicer than God's. And so out of a deep and abiding respect for God, David wanted to build God a permanent structure in which His presence, seated upon His throne, could dwell among the people. And that was going to be the temple. Okay, David wanted to build that temple for God out of that sense of respect. Now, did David ultimately build that temple? No. And it wasn't because David changed his mind, okay? God told David that it wasn't time, and he wasn't the one to build that temple. And that's why David himself was not the one who ultimately had it done. But even though David wasn't going to be allowed to build that temple, because he wasn't the person and it wasn't the time, God did make him this promise. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, in other words, after you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David, you're not going to be the one to build it, but one of these days when you're not here anymore, I'm going to let your son build it. Okay, so that was what allowed David to die with some peace in his heart in that matter. And Solomon was the one to come that God chose to build that temple. And so in 1 Kings 5, after Solomon had become king and he sought that wisdom and he's firmly established in the nation, Solomon starts making all of the preparations for the greatest and most elaborate structure that this world had ever known up to that point. And I would dare say, in a very real sense, still has ever known. Okay? There's been some buildings built in the last several years that have surpassed it in the amount that it would have taken to build it. But I would still argue that even those buildings aren't as great and elaborate as this temple ended up being. You can read all about the materials and the expense that went into that temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8. Just kind of some bullet points about it. It took 7 years to build. It involved vast numbers of the very best cedar timbers in the world, altars of bronze, an untold amount of gold, the finest linens that this world had to offer. And there's really not any good way to calculate just how much this structure would have been worth in modern money. Some of the best estimates I've seen would value it at more than $5 billion in today's currency. Now, like I said, whether that's accurate, it could be low. It seems like I've even read some estimates that might be more than that. I don't really know. I'm not the person to sit down and figure all this up, so I just kind of have to rely on people who are. But imagine, in excess of $5 billion, likely what it costs to build that structure, even if it was built today, okay, just to put that into perspective, if the temple was still in existence today, and you only value it based on the materials put into it, not the historical significance and everything else, just the materials put into it, it would still be between the third and fourth most valuable building in the entire world right now. Okay? There was two or three buildings on a list that I saw this afternoon when I looked it up that would have been valued it more than that. So even today in 2021, it would be between the third and fourth most valuable or expensive building in the world. And that temple stood for over 400 years as a symbol of God's abiding presence among His people. And so the point I'm trying to get at is this. Solomon spared no expense in building this temple. Whatever it took, he wanted the absolute best of the best because he believed that God deserved the very best that he had to offer. And God's presence among his physical nation deserved a house that looked like God dwelt in it. Okay? Now, as it pertains to this lesson, I want to pause for just a second with a warning on this point because I don't want anybody to be confused by the point I'm trying to make. God still deserves the very best that we have to offer as His people today. Okay? There's absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever in my mind, and I don't believe there's any doubt about it whatsoever in your mind either. But a lot of times we take that principle that we all agree on and we apply it on the physical and the material level. And yet somehow conveniently ignore it or forget it on the level where it really matters. Okay? Now what I mean by that is this. We take that reality that yes, God deserves the absolute very best that we have to offer, and we apply this to things like our church buildings, and we apply it to areas like the way that we dress for worship. But the emphasis on this idea should really be on the way that we spare no expense in the way that we go about God's work. Okay? Why is it that so often we worship in extravagant cathedrals whose construction and upkeep require hundreds of thousands, today even millions of dollars? And yet so many spend little to no money on the true dwelling place of God today. And that is the spiritual and eternal kingdom of God in the hearts of each of us as His people. And I'm not saying that's true here, and I'm not saying that's true at Phillips Street. I'm not necessarily saying that's true in the majority of places. But I know it's true in some. That the emphasis on giving God the very best that we have, it resides solely in the realm of the physical. And we need to spend money to do this to the building. We need to spend money to do this, to build a new building, to do this, to do that, to spare no expense. Why? Because God deserves the best that we have. Money to evangelize the local community. Money to buy literature to help people learn more about God and hopefully come to know Him. Money so that people in countries where they don't have access to money or spiritual materials like we do in our country. Okay, we'll give them some, but I mean, we really need to hold on to some of this because after all, we might have to do something to our church building one day, right? We can't be spending too much money on evangelism because we might need to put in a new air conditioner or we might need to put a new roof on the building. You know, we need to give God the best that we have physically, but when it comes to giving Him the absolute best that we have spiritually, somehow we restrict that. Folks, I would argue that God still deserves the very best that we have to offer today, but the things we offer to God have absolutely nothing to do with the quote-unquote temples made with hands, as Stephen said in Acts 7:48. And it has everything to do with our worship to Him, our service for Him, and our lives lived to one day be with Him forever. And I tire of hearing people argue about, say, you know, the way that some dress for worship and say, well, we ought to give God the very best that we have, and yet then when we come together to worship, they don't give God the best that they have. They may look the best that they can, but they don't give God the best that they have in terms of the way that they sing praises to Him, or the way that they really dive into His Word, or the way that they memorialize Him when they partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay? If we're going to give God the very best that we have, let's do it in the areas that really matter to God more so than they matter to us. That's where God deserves the very best that we have to offer. And we should spare no expense, whether it be monetary value or the energy and the effort that we put into it. God deserves the very best that we have. Real quick, I think I've got 5 minutes left. Lesson number four. We learn from Solomon that no one is immune from turning their back on God. And this is the one that should really sober us up mentally as much as any. No one is immune from potentially turning their back on God. If you were to read about Solomon's life and reign from 1 Kings 1 to 10, and when you got to the end of 1 Kings 10, whoever wrote it just put a period and just moved on. And we didn't have chapter 11 forward. And all we knew about Solomon and all we had access to about Solomon came from those first 10 chapters. You would just naturally assume that Solomon lived the rest of his life serving God, serving his people, and that he died as an old man having never wavered from his relationship with God. But all the wisdom Solomon had meant nothing if not applied and put into practice. And at some point along the way, Solomon lost sight of it all. And so you read 1 Kings 1 all the way up through chapter 10, and everything's going great. I mean, not perfect, okay? But just generally speaking, everything's just going so well. And then you come to chapter 11, and you read this first little three-letter word that opens the chapter, and it's such an ominous word in the entire Bible. But everything's going great. The nation's prospering. Solomon has finally built the temple. Everything's going so well. But, and that little three-letter word means everything's fixing to change. And just to try to condense everything, Solomon married foreign women. Those women turned his heart away from God. And that's when things really started to go south. And God promised that the kingdom would be torn from Solomon's hands. It would be torn from the hands of his son. It would be divided forever. He then raised up a series of enemies that plagued the final years of Solomon's reign and directly led to the division that the kingdom would experience after his death between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Additionally, Solomon spent a good number of his years in his life pursuing his purpose in life through sin. Okay, read the book of Ecclesiastes and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And all of that put together just shows you how far a man can fall. Because you read chapters 1 through 10, everything's great. Chapter 11, and you combine chapter 11 with everything we read about in Ecclesiastes and how that all fits in together, and you realize that as much of a man of faith as Solomon was for a good portion of his life, no one is immune from turning their back on God. And though thankfully before his death, Solomon turned his heart back to God, from what I can tell, the damage was done and was unreversible for his people. And they never really recovered from the final years that Solomon served as king. It didn't matter how devoted to God Solomon was at one point, his allegiance became divided. And a divided allegiance, folks, that's no allegiance at all. It's no allegiance at all. Every day in our lives is a new challenge. And we cannot allow our guard to be let down at all. I mean, who among us has not seen some of our mentors, those that we have held in high esteem, those giants of the faith, who among us hasn't seen some of those giants fall? And that's because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and it is constant and it is all the time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The stronger we are, the harder Satan is going to work to try to bring us down and undo our devotion to God. And folks, he's not going to let up. And so we can't afford to let up in our resistance. Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12 still rings true. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because no one is immune from turning their back on God. Ultimately, as we wrap up, the greatest lesson we can learn from Solomon is the lesson he taught us near the end of his life. He had wandered through every imaginable source of joy and fulfillment in life, and of course you know he came up empty. His words were, "It's all vanity and vexation of spirit." He found no joy, no purpose, no fulfillment in any of it. And so his life then came full circle, right? He started his earliest of years, his focus was completely on God. And then he wandered. And he wandered for a good many years until finally he came to the very end, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, and his advice to anyone who would listen, screaming at us through the ages, is this: just fear God and keep His commands, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon had seen every high and every low life had to offer, and through it all, the one thing he knew needed to be a constant in his life is our connection to God. And when we lose that connection, we lose it all. And if you don't take anything else away from our study of Solomon's life tonight, let it be that. When we lose our connection to God, we lose it all. So tonight as we wrap up, we want to give anybody who's here an opportunity to make that connection to God. If you need to become a child of God through faith and repentance, confessing that faith publicly and being immersed in water to do that, to become a child of God, to be added to His kingdom, and to start living that life every single day looking forward to heaven in mind. Maybe you are a child of God and you've lost that connection. Maybe like Solomon, you've wandered away and you need to come home. We want to give you that opportunity through repentance and confession and prayer, 1 John 1, 7-10, to come back to Him, to turn it all around. And He promises that He'll forgive you, cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness, and remember your sins and your iniquities no more. If you need to come, come now. MacArthur's going to lead us in a song of prayer as we stand and sing. Oh, are you not?
I am.
Okay.
All over the way,
in town to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call."
If there is anyone who